Good morning, everybody. We have a lot of visitors here today. We have some member visitors, some family visitors from Green Bay. We have some visitors from Grandma Camp, which is awesome, by the way. Pat is already putting up sign-up sheets, so anyone else can go to Grandma Camp next year. So I know I heard about it. It sounded like it'd be fun for me. Don't know if the girls would have me, but it sounded like it'd be awesome. We have some family visitors from Illinois, but we have some new visitors from Illinois. So we're just like this magnetic pull. You're just pulling everyone, everyone from down south. However, regardless of where we are from, the topic of today's message is going to impact all of us, and it's going to impact all of us because we are all, if we are born again, members of the body of Christ. And today's message is entitled "Useful Relationships in the Body of Christ." Now, useful is kind of a common word, not a word generally used for something that is special and significant like a relationship. We talk about a useful relationship. It would almost seem like we're demeaning the relationship even to use that common word to describe it. But you'll understand why I chose that word as we go through. Last time I preached out of a one-chapter book, the book of Jude, we took 6 weeks to get through it. We're going to see if we can cram the one-chapter book of Philemon into one morning. So I encourage you to turn to the book of Philemon. There are 25 verses there. What we're going to do is we're going to read through those 25 verses, make a couple comments as we go through so that we understand the scope of the book, and then we're going to go back and we're going to make applications to our relationships here in the body of Christ based off of what we read in the book of Philemon. As you're turning there, I'll give you some introductory material. The book of Philemon is about reconciliation and relationships between Christians. In the book, there's a man referenced a number of times. His name is Onesimus. Now, in the Greek, Onesimus' name means useful. All right, so you can kind of see why I chose that word today. He was a slave of a believer named Philemon, and they lived in Colossae, where the church of the Colossians was. Apparently, from what we learn in this book, Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and had fled. At some time, while Paul was under arrest, Onesimus met him and, by God's grace, became a Christian. Paul apparently wrote this letter at the same time as he wrote the book of Colossians, and he gave it both of them, the letter and the book of Colossians, to Onesimus to carry back to Philemon. The only other place in Scripture where Onesimus is named is in Colossians 4:9, and it says, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here." So we see very good possibility that Onesimus was one of the ones to bring this letter back. In the book, Paul appeals to Philemon to accept Onesimus back into his household. Remember, Onesimus had been a servant, had stolen and wronged Philemon, and had run away. And so Paul is appealing to Philemon to accept Onesimus back into his household, but as a brother in the Lord rather than a slave. See, in Paul's estimation, Onesimus was far more useful now that he was a Christian. Paul even promised to pay whatever debt Onesimus might owe Philemon. So with that backdrop, we're going to go through the book, just looking at the major sections and reading through, and hopefully all of this will make more sense now with that backdrop. Starting in verse 1, this is the greeting. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple introduction and greeting that may be is packed with so much powerful truth that we're going to spend a good chunk of time looking back at that later today as we see what this means for us here living in the 21st century. And then we learn of Philemon's love and his faith, the type of person that Philemon was. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints has been refreshed through you. Quick note here before we continue. It's interesting, God desires for us to love the Lord and all the saints. And we've talked about that a lot in the past 12 months. God also desires for us to have faith toward the Lord and for all the saints. That's kind of interesting. We understand faith toward God, but we're also supposed to have faith this way as well. And the applications of that are going to be extremely significant given what we have to say later on in the message. But keep in mind that nothing that follows in the rest of this letter can be accomplished if we don't love God and love each other. Also, nothing can change. None of the change that to which Paul is calling these two men can take place if we don't have faith in God and in each other. Please remember back to our study of love last summer. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things, not just of God, but also of others. We need to have faith in God to do the work and faith in each other to submit to that work. Otherwise, everything that comes in this letter is going to be pointless. So let me move on to the meat of the letter. This is Paul's plea for Onesimus. This is what Paul was really wanting to get to. In verse 8, he says, accordingly, based off of everything that I've just said about you, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Now, I want to talk about this some more. Quick note again. Note that Paul, he's saying, I could command you, Philemon, to do everything that comes next. And in other books, Paul does command the saints to do exactly that which he's going to admonish Philemon. However, here, Paul would prefer Philemon to do what's right without having to be commanded. This is only possible, though, when a person is motivated by love and faith. Commands and threats and punishments are only necessary when people refuse to live in a loving relationship with each other. Do you know we wouldn't need to have laws in this country if everyone loved each other the way they were supposed to? There'd be no need. We wouldn't need laws. We wouldn't need rules if we loved God and each other the way we should, because the first and the greatest commandments are the fulfillment of every other law of man. And this is why Augustine was able to say, love God and do whatever you want. He could say that because if we truly love God, as the Bible describes it, everything we do will be loving and would be appropriate. So with this said, please know that everything that is to follow is in fact a command. It's an expectation of God. But I pray that we will respond to it the way that Philemon does, willingly. He continues and says, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Obviously, he's referring to a spiritual father. He says, this is a little bit of wordplay here. Formerly, he was useless to you. Useful was useless to you, said Paul. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He is Onesimus to you and to me. Obvious, clear wordplay here based off of Onesimus' name. Though his name meant useful, his life had been useless to Philemon. But now Onesimus could live up to his name because of the work that the Holy Spirit had done in him. And he continues, verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be under compulsion, but of your own accord. Here again, he's saying, I could have done this, I could have made these choices, and you should have been happy with it, but you know what? I wanted you to participate fully in this and not to have to be constrained. Verse 15, For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? See, Paul believes that no matter how close Paul and Onesimus had become, and he says, I'm sending my heart to you. He talks about how he's beloved. They became very close. No matter how close Paul and Onesimus had become, Philemon and Onesimus could have been closer. Paul says, how much more to you? How is that possible? Well, conflict can destroy relationships if we let it, obviously. That's the destroyer of all relationships. But you see, God allows conflict to come into our relationships in order to strengthen those relationships in him. There would have been no hope for Onesimus outside of God. But in Christ, Philemon and Onesimus could have a beloved relationship, both physically as brothers, but also spiritually. And again, Philemon and Onesimus had the potential of having a better and closer relationship than Paul and Onesimus could have ever had, directly due to the fact that they had conflict. Paul may have led Onesimus to the Lord, but as strong as that bond may be, the bond formed after conflict is always stronger. It's just like a broken bone. Where that bone breaks, when it re-heals, it will be stronger than the bone ever could have been on its own. Martial artists, in fact, will frequently punch things like wood and stone and metal with the purpose of creating microfractures in their bones. And as those microfractures heal, the bone becomes so strong that they can take these otherwise weak phalanges and punch them through wood and concrete and sometimes even denting metal. But that was only possible because of the breakage. It was only possible because there was conflict and there was destruction that it was able to become stronger. And we're going to see, as we get into the application part, that this is the exact same thing. The sweetest relationships are a byproduct of conflict, but only if we work through it in a Christ-honoring way. And so we continue, verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And it's just so great how refreshing his confidence is in Philemon's obedience. At the same time, he says, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Of course, we know that that never happened. Last couple of verses. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's the letter, this really personal letter. And some people have wondered throughout church history whether or not this book should be part of our New Testament canon. I mean, does it really have application to us? And my friends, I believe it does greatly have application to us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three main things. We're going to look at what this book says about the Christian's nature, the Christian's resources, and the Christian's relationships. So let's start first with what this book says about the Christian's nature. Now, I'm going to cite verses. I'm not going to just go walk through the passage necessarily from verse 1 to verse 25. I'm going to cite verses so that if you're taking notes or you want to look, you can glance at it. Some of them we will read, some of them we will not because we just read them. But first of all, we need to start off with the fact that if we are born again, we really are prisoners for Christ, of Christ. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ. Later on in verse 23, he talks about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. This is not just, I'm a prisoner because I follow Christ. This is, I'm a prisoner to Christ. Now, in our society, that's generally not considered to be a good thing. I mean, the people who have the least amounts of freedoms within our society are the people who are in jail. And generally speaking, they're there for all the wrong reasons. But Paul uses this term to describe himself. And yes, he was in jail, but not for the wrong reasons. But even this idea of being a prisoner in Christ Jesus or even to Christ Jesus, I mean, one obvious application is that he compels us, God himself compels us to follow him. The prisoners have it all lined out, exactly how they're to live, where they're to sleep, what they're to do. And Paul lived in such a way to Christ. And I know, prisoner is like really not a very attractive word to us. But Paul frequently uses very unattractive words to describe the Christian life. Slave, we're commanded to be crucified with Christ. It's being a Christian is anything but a chic or if you can say kind of like a beautiful calling. Obviously, it's beautiful in many ways, but from the outside, some people look at this bloody religion of Christianity and they wonder what could ever appeal to somebody. We refer to as prisoners and referred to as soldiers and we're referred to as all these things. Why? Because we need to grapple with the imagery. That's why. These words were not chosen accidentally. They were chosen purposefully. I don't think that the body of Christ in America today really functions much like prisoners. We're all too interested in our own freedom, our own liberty. If we are functioning like prisoners, we're the ones trying to make a jailbreak all the time. Trying to live life the way we want to live. We don't want to live in this confinement that God gives us, these protective walls and yards in which he calls us to live. We're constantly trying to escape. My friends, are you a prisoner of Christ? If you think about it, really, Are you willing to say, whatever he commands me to do, I'm willing to do. I'm constrained to be his. This is far stronger than the idea of a slave. I mean, Onesimus was a slave and he ran away. A soldier can run away, but a prisoner, man, they got to work hard to run away. It's a powerful term. Do we see ourselves this way in our relationship to Christ? If you do consider that, or you at least acknowledge the fact that you should be a prisoner of Christ, keep your ears open because he's about to give us the scope of our yard. He's going to tell us where we must go and what we should do when we get there. And you need to ask yourself, are you ready to submit to his expectations? However, if we're born again, we're also fellow workers in the common cause of Christ. We see this in verse 1 and verse 24. He calls Philemon a fellow worker. He refers to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke as being fellow workers. My friends, there is a job to be done, and much of that job includes everything that's about to follow in this passage. And this, again, it's another very pregnant metaphor. If God is our employer, then we must work up to his expectations, lest we be out of a job. Now, praise God, we can't be fired from our relationship with the Lord. Amen. But again, we are workers, and we need to see it the right way. Projects that Jesus is about to outline for us are his divine expectations for our work performance. And you need to ask yourself, are you ready for your assignment? Because if you are a born-again believer, you are a prisoner. You are a fellow worker. You need to be prepared if you're ready to follow what Christ is going to lay out for us. However, though, too, verse 2 tells us that we're fellow soldiers of Christ. The implications of being enlisted in God's army are a whole sermon series in and of themselves. But for the sake of this message, imagine a splintered regiment where the soldiers can't get along, where they can't have decent conversations, where they don't want to spend time with each other, where they aren't willing to kill and be killed for each other, where they're often AWOL when the army is called to action. How productive is that army going to be? Well, our commander in chiefest is about to give us marching orders for this body. Are you ready to receive your orders? Because this is what it is to be a Christian, to be a soldier of Christ. But also, all throughout the passage, verse 2, 3, 7, 10, 16, and 20, he uses these familial words. We are also siblings in Christ. Apphia is called a sister. We're written to God the Father. He calls Philemon brother, and he uses words like child and father, brother, sister. Now, unfortunately, it's desperately unfortunate that in our society, if you want a picture of something that is broken and dysfunctional and utterly unhappy, all you have to do is imagine the average American home. I don't watch much TV. When I do, I stay far away from any television or movies that have specifically to do with the family because I just find myself becoming just abundantly depressed. Not only because the world thinks this is normal, but too often the world thinks it's funny. I grew up watching Full House. My wife and I watched a few episodes of Fuller House, and I was done with it. I'm like, this is depressing. And what makes it extra depressing is that it's supposed to be funny because it's depressing. It's a dysfunctional family who spends 35 of the 40 minutes. They wrap it up nice at the end, generally speaking, with a nice little 5-minute tip of the hat to, oh, I'm sorry, let's be friends and live together. But really, why? I'll be good, Mom and Dad, because I don't want any more of your consequences. We'll be friends and we'll live under the same roof because, you know, which is things have gotten to. The foundation is just nothing. And that's a better example of some of the shows out there about American families. It's terrible. And this is never how God destined it to be. The home is supposed to be the hub of truth, the center of love and joy and peace and contentment. That's what the home is supposed to be. Now, it's nice that we can all sit around and call each other brother and sister so-and-so within the body of Christ, but do we actually live with them in a biblically familial sense? Does that family function like God's house is called to function? And are we ready to live with each other the way God commands? So we see the Christian's nature. We see that we are called prisoners, and workers, soldiers. We're called familial names. Now, I know how exceedingly daunting this sounds. We haven't even really looked at the expectations yet. We haven't seen the assignment. We haven't seen the orders. We haven't seen the familial code of conduct. But even just the idea of being a prisoner and a soldier and a worker and a family member, those are like the hardest jobs you could possibly write down. We not only have the expectations, though, we have to understand that we also have the resources. We have the resources. God's not going to leave us impotently incapable of accomplishing his commands. He's never going to do that. He's going to equip us with everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So we're going to look at a few resources that God outlines in this passage, and that's the second thing, the Christian's resources. First of all, we see in verse 3 and verse 25 that God's grace is one of our resources. This is the grace that will enable us to live within God's limits. This is the grace, this is everything we need to complete our relational projects to God's specifications. This is the grace to follow even the hardest orders. This is the grace to lovingly live with people who are less than lovable. Grace is what we do not deserve. Ben mentioned this morning during Sunday school that if we got what was fair and right, we'd all be in hell because that's what we deserve. Every single one of us. That would be the fair thing to do. And there's a song I remember hearing a long time ago that said, "The beauty of grace is that it makes life unfair." Grace. It is grace to be sitting here today. My friends, it is grace to shovel snow. I guarantee you everyone in hell today would give everything for a second to shovel snow. We don't deserve the grace of this. We don't deserve this weather. We don't deserve this body, these clothes, this education, the warm beverages in our cups, the snacks back there. We don't deserve any of it. But God gives all of this to us so that we can accomplish his will and live accordingly. It's a wonderful resource, not just to make our lives more comfortable, but to give us what we otherwise wouldn't have in and of ourselves to do the job to which God has called us. Secondly, though, one of our resources is also peace. God's peace is ours, and we see this in verse 3. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be at peace within the confines of God's best. We can be at peace when the due date is looming. We can be at peace when the bullets are flying, and we can be at peace when the family dynamic is splintered. And to say otherwise is to call God a liar. And my friends, I don't want to be standing anywhere near you when you do that. It is always dangerous to call God a liar. But God says we can have peace in these difficult situations, no matter how conflict-ridden the situation God has called us to. Also, though, we should have the love of God dwelling in us. God's love. Again, we're reminded of our study in the True Agape Love series that we did. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded, what is love? To want and to work toward God's best interest for the ones that we love. We're commanded to do that for everybody. There's no one we can cross off the list. Oh, I don't have to love this person. No, I need to want and be working toward God's best for all of you. And we all need to be working that way for each other. This goes for our fellow inmates, our fellow employees, our fellow infantry, and our fellow siblings, regardless of how they treat us. But we don't just have all of that. We also have been given faith. We should be living in the faith that comes as a free gift of God. That faith should be lived out to God. By the way, we saw that in verse 5. I hear of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. We should share that faith with the unsaved world so that we may effectively help them come to a full knowledge of every good thing for the sake of Christ, which we saw in verse 6. I once watched a ridiculous movie where a band of superhero wannabes was trying some team-building exercises. They were instructed to say, "I believe in my powers." And they all said with gusto, "I believe in my powers." And then they were instructed to say, "And I believe in the powers of my teammates." And it was kind of like, "And I believe in the powers of my teammates." My friends, if you don't trust your fellow prisoners of war, you're not going to sleep at night. If you don't trust the other people on your management team, you're going to be tempted to do everyone else's work for them. If you don't trust your unit, you'll be petrified on every deployment. If you don't trust your family, you'll walk out. We haven't just been called to trust God. We have been called to trust each other. But our trust in the people around us is rooted in our trust that God is working in us to transform us into his image. And if we say, I can't trust them, you're being a huge, gigantic, ugly, fat hypocrite. Because were you so perfect before you were snatched up by Christ? Has he done no work in you? Is there no sanctification going on in your life? And if God is doing that, I mean, this is why Paul was able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. Because no matter how closely he watched everybody else, if he's being honest, he knows more of his own sins than he does anyone else's. If ever he were to sit down and compile a list of all of your sins and all of his sins, his list would be longer if he's being honest with himself. So how can I, being honest with myself, ever not trust that God can do a work in somebody else, knowing what he's done and is doing in me? I'd be a gigantic hypocrite to do anything else. But not only have we been resourced with grace and peace and love and faith, we also have a sovereign God working out all the things in our lives for the greatest good, our greatest good, and his greatest glory. We see this in verses 15 and 16 and verse 22. I want to read this real quick. He says, for this whole situation with Onesimus, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. The situation that seems so wrong to Philemon in the time, my slave just ran off with a bunch of my stuff. That's a situation that looks so bad for him. Paul's coming back and saying, you know, God was sovereignly at work in this situation for something so much better. Verse 22, he says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. He's saying, my God's sovereignly in control, and I'm praying to this end. See, Paul believed that what seemed bad was actually being used by God for everyone's best interest. He also believed that God was powerful enough to get Paul out of prison if that was his will. So again, we can be at peace in our situations and with the people in our lives because we trust that God is sovereignly in control of all things, working them out to his greatest glory and greatest good, which, as we know from Romans 8:29, is conformity to his Son. So that is our nature. We are called to be prisoners, workers, soldiers, and family. And he's given us more than enough resources. He's poured on us his grace, peace, love, faith, and sovereign power. But before we continue, we have to acknowledge a very inconvenient reality. First, everything that follows that we're going to talk about, these are direct commands for all Christians. They're commands. Second, all Christians have everything they need to do what God commands, and therefore, no excuses. It's so easy to excuse when somebody does something unkind. Yeah, but they... We have no excuse. Third, non-Christians, listen carefully, do not have the resources available to them to live the way God's about to command and enjoy the blessings that God's about to enumerate. We don't have that. If we're not soldiers, if we're not bondservants, if we're not in the family of God, we don't have the same resources. Now, they're offered to us, but we must first take them. And that very first step of taking and realizing that grace and that faith that God has given to us is we're going to enter into the family of God, and we will at that time be believers and followers of Christ. So fourth, if you believe that you are a Christian, but the people closest to you cannot describe you as a prisoner of Christ, a worker of God, a soldier of the Lord, or an active participant in the family of God, then my friends, there may be a problem. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions and envy. I pulled out all the words there that were specifically relational. All and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's an easy believism in our society, in our American church, that says you pray a prayer, you're good, doesn't matter how you live. Jesus has something very different to say. So before we move on here, we're going to have an uncomfortable reality. If I claim to be a born-again believer, I have got to be prepared to do everything that we're about to see in this book. On the other side, if I claim to be a believer and I refuse to do the things found in this book, I need to grapple with the fact that this is a very good possibility I'm not a believer. Christians sin, obviously, but unbelievers are characterized by their sin. So fifth, if you're not a prisoner of the Lord, if you aren't on God's workforce or in his army or part of his family, I plead with you to go to him who loves you with an everlasting love. Drink deep from his water that quenches our deepest thirsts. Consume his bread that gives us eternal life. Follow after the supreme God of the universe, your creator, the one who sacrificed his sinless self to snatch you from your own death. And sixth, when you become a child of God, you will then not only have access to the resources necessary to fulfill God's expectations, but you'll also have a new purpose for your life. Which is super exciting, to have purpose. It dawned on me recently, one of the worst things about hell, people say, you know, a lot of times people focus on the fire and the torment, and that's going to be terrible. And then people say, you know, well, this is going to be separation from God, and that's terrible too. But I think I may have recently had dawned on me what maybe the worst part of hell is. You see, we spend all of our existence worshiping something, just two choices on the shelf, worshiping God or worshiping self. And on this, in this world, people are separated from God all the time. They have no care or consideration for God. They're offering everything in their life as an act of worship to themselves. They're burning it on the altar to self. That's a separation from God for sure. When we're born again, we get a new altar in our lives. Now we have a choice. Do I offer this to self like I used to, or do I offer it to God? And as we grow in sanctification and his power, we're able to offer those things more to him, less to ourselves. And by God's grace, when we are glorified, finally taken to live with our Lord, God is going to annihilate this altar to self. The sin nature will be gone. We will never once even be tempted to offer anything to ourselves for all eternity, and we can for all eternity worship God. But here's the thing. The person in hell can worship nothing. He won't be able to worship Christ, but he also won't be able to worship himself. And we don't think in these terms very often, but try to grasp with me for a moment. Everything we do is an act of worship. The way we dress, what we eat, how we comb our hairs, how we talk, everything is an act of worship. And for all eternity to be in hell, not even capable of worshiping anything, is the most hopeless state a person could ever be in. But Christ died so that no one would ever have to be in that position, but would be able to, for all eternity, worship the one person who is completely satisfying. So to follow him is to have a new and glorious purpose for our lives. So I lay that as the foundation for everything that comes next. The rest of our time is going to be considering the third point. The Christian's relationships. We saw the Christian's nature, who we're supposed to be. We saw the Christian's resources, what we have at our disposal to be who we're supposed to be. And now we're going to get our marching orders. We're going to see our assignment. We're going to find out what it takes to be a family member in the family of God. So first, we're going to start with the obvious one. Our relationships must have a common foundation of spirituality. We see this in verse 4, verse 10, verse 19, verse 22. Talking about how they're praying for each other and how, you know, appealing to them as a child. He's their father because he introduced them to Christ. And he's talking about how, again, he's calling Philemon to pray for him, okay? So we see that Paul became Onesimus' spiritual father during this trip. He was like, it was a little bit harder. What about the other people in this room? Yeah, you think about it. Yeah. I believe there are other born-again believers in this room. Okay, so here's the question. Do we pray for each other? Do we do that? I mean, Paul was saying, I pray for you, and will you please pray for me? And all of the books he wrote, nearly all the books he wrote to all the churches, is, I'm praying for you. Pray for me. Do they have that relationship with each other? I have to admit, I had a very busy week last week. I was on a snowshoe retreat, 12 of us up there in Marquette. It was beautiful, but man, it was also challenging. And I completely 100% forgot that Joan Patz was going in for hip replacement. I failed her. I did. No excuse. I failed her. We need to be praying for each other in the body of Christ. We have to be doing that. What about the time we spend with each other? What's the makeup of our time look like? When we get together, is it just all sports and leisure? Yeah, it's okay for it to include food and frivolity. But if our relationships don't ever touch on the significance of God, if they don't ever reflect on his person, if we never discuss his will, then we're missing out on really the most beautiful part of a relationship. Growing up, I always considered that a friend was the person who cared about the most important part of me. And the most important part of me is not my favorite sports team, It's not my favorite band. It's not my favorite food. The most important part in me is my relationship with God. And a friend is someone who's going to desperately care about that. So how many of our relationships are truly rooted in our new life in Christ? My friends, these are our marching orders. In the body of Christ, we must have relationships that are founded on who God is. You need to go to a Bible study. I firmly believe that the relationships being, I walk from my apartment and I kind of like listen as I walk through the girls' Bible study at our house, and I go into the kitchen and get some of the food that they bring because they bring good food. And then I eat it and then I kind of walk back and I kind of pretend not to listen as I go through to the apartment, right? But you know, there's a sweet fellowship in there. It's a sweet fellowship that's born out of study of God's word and bearing our souls to each other. You don't get that in this type of situation. You just don't. And if our relationships are primarily categorized by sitting next to each other in church, we're missing something deep and significant in our relationships. These are our marching orders. But obviously, as we already mentioned, our relationship should also be familial in the best sense. We discussed this already, but I need to add, how many familiar relationships here are characterized by the primetime sitcom family? Crying, anger, arguments, disobedience, bitterness. And how many of our relationships here are called to be the most beautiful, joy-filled, peaceful, loving, glorious relationships in our entire lives? When it comes time to vacation, this may sound crazy to you. When it comes time to vacation, like the best vacation in the world to me is to go down to Brevard, North Carolina, where my parents and my sister and her family live. Why would I want to do anything else? But Aaron, you can see these great things. You can have these amazing experiences. You can do all this cool stuff. Yeah, but who cares? The people I love the most in this world, the people who are nearest and dearest to me, live in Brevard, North Carolina. I desperately want to spend Christmas with them. I've had people say to me, oh, Aaron, I could never homeschool my kids. I'm sure we'd kill each other in the first 4 hours. That's terrible. They're your kids. There should be the most precious thing to you. Family should be just these wonderful places. So often we're not. And so unfortunately, we kind of think of our church familial relationships within the context of our broken world's understanding of familial relationships, and we shouldn't. What if, wouldn't it be amazing if when we thought about Christmas, who should we get together with? Hey, babe, who should we get together with Christmas? Our mind went to, you know what would be awesome? Let's invite everyone from church. How cool would that be, right? They can all come over. It can be a sleepover. And we can eat food, and we can spend a week together celebrating Christmas in my house. And you're like, Aaron, you're crazy. You know why that sounds so crazy? Because we really don't love each other the way we should. Can I step on some toes here? Aaron, you already have. Yeah, I know. It's going to get worse. Why do we have to, like, pull teeth? I say we. I shouldn't say we. I've never really asked. But generally speaking, in churches, not just this one, but churches across the U.S., why is it pulling teeth to get people to come together for any event other than Sunday morning? Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, church work days, special community events. It's because we don't want to spend time with each other. Let's be fair. Work keeps us away. Sickness keeps us away. Okay? But can we also be honest enough to say that that's like what? 2, 3, 5% of the time? The other percent of the time is just there's other people we'd rather be with. There's other things we'd rather be doing. But this should be the family of God. These should be the people who are like, I have not seen Ben in forever. I gotta connect with Ben. I haven't seen Joe. I haven't seen Sue. I'm going to walk over to Sue's house. It's going to take me 3 days to get there, but I'm going to walk over to Sue's house, and I'm going to spend some time with her because I haven't seen her. And I know that logistically, all of us can't really feel that way for everyone. And, you know, Jesus had his disciples, his hundreds, and his 12, and his 3, and his 1. I understand all of that, okay? But part of the problem is that we really aren't familial the way we should be. If we call each other brother so-and-so, it's not because that's just because it's a title in Baptistic circles. It's not because I really view you like a sister. You're as precious to me as a father or a mother or a brother. This is God's expectations for our relationships in this room. Also, number three. And by the way, there are 20, but don't worry. We'll get through them. It's going to be awesome. We'll do it. Some of them are shorter. Number three, our relationship should be founded on love, allowing our admonishments to be easily and readily accepted. See, when they're founded on love, I can go to someone and say, hey, brother, I love you desperately. I love you, man. It's not just like go to somebody, I don't like what you're wearing. I don't like how you're talking. I don't like anything about you. That's a line in the sand. That's you versus me. But love says, hey, man, I care desperately about you, and I'm seeing this thing in your life that's hurting you, and I want to help. See, within a loving context, we can do that. Question, so why don't we see more of that in the church? Answer, because we don't love each other the way we should. It's too comfortable to be like, oh, well, that's his life. You know, that's how he's always going to be. It's not really any of my business. Well, no, I think God has something very different to say here. This is why Paul's able to say, Philemon, I appeal to you. For love's sake, I appeal to you. Obedience comes easily when we love the Lord and we love each other. Sometimes I get the impression that our relationships are too often characterized by tolerance, annoyance, disagreement, anger, and bitterness. The tones of our voice and the posture of our bodies and the content of our speech too often betrays just mere tolerance for each other. Could we send an email filled with God's truth and be able to appeal to any sort of love on the other person's side if we were sending an email to these people? Could we get together with somebody and sit down and say, hey, friend, I love you desperately, and this is why I have this burden on my heart to share with you. I have some concerns for you. Oh, Aaron, I can't. Well, it's because you lack love. And the other person probably lacks love too, because they lovingly wouldn't take it very well, no doubt. But guys, our commander-in-chief has spoken. We need to be able to appeal to each other. We need to be able, in love, to say, friend, I love you, there's a problem. And I can say recently, I've had that happen in my life. I've had people say, friend, there's a problem. We need to talk. And it was amazing. We'll get to that in a minute. Number four, our relationship should be founded on love, making us long to spend time with each other. I just said a whole bunch about that, so we'll go quickly through this. If you want to know whether your relationship is truly loving, do you long to spend time with this body of believers? I'm concerned that some of us don't really want to spend time with each other. And we see that too often in the low participation. But it's not just this church. I mean, the stereotype is 10% of the people in the average church do 90% of the work. But we have to grapple with what that really means. We can't just comfortably and tidily kind of just like go on smiling like everything's supposed to be okay. That's not okay. I mean, praise God that 10% of the people are doing the work. And obviously the statistic isn't accurate, but we need to grapple with why the other 90? And what are they doing? And they need to understand that God's called us to more than that. I fear this happens in part because we're just not excited about spending time with each other. I mean, teen boys, they go to youth group because there are girls there. I mean, duh. College students will sometimes do service projects simply because most of their friends will also be there. Of course, our service in this church should be grounded in the love for Christ, but this it's just simply just one of the consequences of wanting to spend time with each other. Do we invite each other over to each other's houses? No condemnation. Absolutely no condemnation. But it's a friendly challenge. Have somebody over. Great, we spend time together for a few hours at church, but why wouldn't we want to spend more time together? Wouldn't that be great? It would be if our relationships were familial the way God's commanded us to be. Number five, our relationship should allow us to boldly speak truth into each other's lives. If our relationship is grounded in Christ, we see this in verse 8 and verse 21. Paul says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you. He says in verse 21, knowing that you will do even more than I say. If our relationship is grounded in Christ, then it would be the easiest thing in the world to speak his words to each other. Teaching each other, encouraging, edifying, preaching, and training each other would be second nature to us. And if we love each other, it would be the easiest thing in the world to do the uncomfortable thing of confronting and admonishing and correcting reproving and rebuking each other. And our master requires that we speak the truth in love to each other. So we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to participate in that calling? Obviously, number six, our relationship should be characterized by obedience. Obedience, whoa, Aaron. Oh, wait a second. Obedience, you know, we talk about that within the context of hierarchies, right? You know, parents, children, pastors, congregation, employers, employees. You know, that's when we get talking about obedience, right? Well, listen, there are a couple different applications to this. First, our relationship should be characterized by obedience to God. If I go to Ben and I said, Ben, brother, a friend, there's a problem. It shouldn't be, well, you differ from me, because he differs from me. We just spent a week together snowshoeing. We differ in many ways. We prefer things. We see things differently. And you know what? I rarely have ever gone to Ben and said, hey, man, I got a problem with the way you're living because it's different than me. He told us all to take our snowshoes off. So I kept mine on. I was like, no way. I'm leaving mine on, man. That's okay. But if there's a problem spiritually where one of our lives is not aligning with God's word, it's not really again, about him and me. It's about God. So if I go to Ben or Ben comes to me challenging me with the word of God, he's not challenging me to obey him necessarily so much as he is challenging me to obey God. But second, we are called to admonish and reprove and correct each other. And this is a secondary obedience. If I go to my kids and I say, you know, again, this really, with my children, it should be the exact same thing. I tell them all the time, if you're not obeying me, you're not called to respect me because I'm such a special person who deserves this. I'm just an ambassador of Christ. You're supposed to obey me because you're obeying him. But it still is obedience to me. And we can have that relationship as well. If you come to me and say, Aaron, as I submit to that truth, I'm submitting to you as I am to Christ. We have to understand that Paul wasn't necessarily in a place to command Philemon to do anything. He wasn't Philemon's pastor, per se. He wasn't actually a biological family member. He was some guy hundreds, thousands of miles away in jail. But he expected Philemon's obedience to Paul's admonition because he trusted that Philemon was going to obey God, the ultimate authority behind Paul's commands. So let me ask you this. Our relationships here, are they characterized by obedience? Do we submit to each other in truth? Are we speaking truth into each other's lives? Are we submitting to that truth in obedience? If our relationships are spiritually grounded, then there will be truth spoken and there should be submission to that truth. And these are the divine terms of our employment. Are we prepared to obey? But it goes even deeper. Get more specific. Our relationship should be one of service. In verse 13, 16, and 22, we see these words, keeping Onesimus here so he may serve me, referring to him as a bond servant. Also later on, asking Philemon, prepare a room for me. Serve me. Help me. Be there for me. My friends, we should willingly give ourselves for others. Willingly. We must understand that to be a spiritual sibling requires more service than we would expect from a bondservant. Ever think about that? You think, you know, it's like, call me a slave. That's not very cool. You know, that's too low. I mean, technically, family members should be serving each other way better than any paid employee would. I mean, wouldn't you expect that? Wouldn't you hope that a family member would serve out of love? But, you know, the paid employee is just doing it because he's getting money. We're trying to avoid some consequence. We must understand that to be a spiritual sibling is going to call us to a higher standard than just a servant. Our service is motivated by love and submission to God's word. Everything we do, our love, our speaking truth, our obedience, our spending time with each other, should be motivated by a spirit of service for others instead of convenience and comfort for me. Romans 12, verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. I love this next phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's a competition. I'm going to outdo you. I'm going to serve you more than you serve me. Galatians 5:13. You are all called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I love Carol and Leon here. They visit once a month. And what are they doing? Serving us. All that food was brought by them. And they don't want it put on them because they're worshiping God. But in their worship to God, they're serving us. Isn't that beautiful? Some people sitting here have never brought snacks. They come once a month. And they almost always bring food with them. We have to be hard on ourselves. We do, friends. We have to be hard on ourselves. Are we serving each other? Really serving each other? 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, if you're a child of God, if you're a soldier, fellow worker, inmate, okay, if you're a child of God, you have received a gift. God says, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. This is how our military outfit is to function, friends. Does this describe, though, the relationships in this body? Are we doing this? Maybe we are. Often, I fear we're not. Our relationship should also be characterized by goodness. We see that in verse 14. Do we strive to do good to and for each other to the glory of God? Our relationships, number 9, should be characterized by willingness, not compulsion. We see this in verses 9 through 10. We see it in verse 14 and verse 21. Do we willingly serve, or must it be wrangled out of us? Do we need to be guilt-tripped to sign up for VBS? Do we need to be guilt-tripped to participate? Number 10, our relationship should also be one of receiving, not rejecting. Verse 17, Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. Remember, this is being written in regard to a relationship that's been broken. Onesimus stole from Philemon, ran away from him. But Paul's calling Philemon to receive Onesimus back with open arms. Does this characterize our relationships in this body? Are we more prone to reject people who don't look and think and act and speak like us? Remember, next, our relationship should be one that is of willing sacrifice for the purpose of reconciliation. Paul offers in verses 18 to 19 to pay anything to reconcile the situation between Onesimus and Philemon. The degree to which you are willing to sacrifice, listen carefully, the degree to which you are willing to sacrifice is the degree to which you are truly interested in reconciliation. Oh, I'll forgive him if he comes and asks. Yeah, I'll be reconciled to them if they stop. No. If you say you'll reconcile when they give in, if you say you'll forgive when they admit they're wrong, if you say you'd be better friends if they would reach out, then you're not really interested in reconciliation. See, Paul was willing to sacrifice to restore someone else's relationship. How much more would he sacrifice to restore his own? Doesn't that sound like Christ, though? Jesus sacrificed everything to reconcile us with the Father. And I'm very concerned when a professing believer refuses to reconcile. And so is Jesus. In Luke 7:47, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, referring to the prostitute at his feet, who had just washed his feet with her hair, said, are many, and they are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And we can flip that. A person who loves little is forgiven little. And if getting us to reconcile with each other in this body is like pulling teeth, it may be a sign that we have been forgiven little. This is why, number 12, I can say that our relationship should grow stronger when we experience conflict and difficulty. In verse 16, we saw, how much more to you should this relationship be beloved? See, conflict provides opportunities for us to see our own sin. We see our own self-idolatry and adultery against God. We are then in the perfect place to be given the truth of God in love. This affords us the opportunity to submit to and obey that truth, and this will lead to sacrificial and humble reconciliation. Every single time a relationship that has successfully weathered that type of situation that I just described will be immensely stronger than ones that superficially play nice, but never really talk enough or interact enough or care enough to be real in each other's lives. See, we seclude ourselves and we only interact until the point where things might get uncomfortable. But this often deludes us into thinking that others don't see our sin and we therefore don't need to apologize or repent for any of it. But the reality is too far often the exact opposite. See, everyone is painfully aware of our sin. We are, okay? We're prideful and we're unkind and we're unloving, we're selfish and we're impatient and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And everyone also knows that we're not interested in really apologizing for any of it because we just keep coming in, we play nice, and then we go home, pretend like it's okay. May I say it this way? The more we sin against each other and then work through it in a Christ-honoring way, really the better chances we have of actually having a deep relationship. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that we deliberately sin so that grace may abound. God forbid. But I am saying that true life-on-life relationship, deep, nitty-gritty life-on-life relationships, they're going to involve sin because we're all so good at it. So if we really are in each other, if you guys all came over to my house to spend a week for Christmas, man, we'd see each other sin by sheer virtue of the fact that we'd be in close quarters spending all that time together. You couldn't help it. But that would also afford us the opportunities, not because we're choosing to sin more, but just because we are humans, to work through those things. I'm saying that true life-on-life relationships are going to involve sin because we're good at it. And yes, we as we mature in Christ, it is true that we should sin less and less against each other, but there will always be something for which to apologize. And if I'm truly living in close community with you, I'm always going to give you reasons to have to hear my apologies. Does this describe your relationships in this body with other believers? Verse 14 also tells us, number 13, that our relationship should be one of mutual respect. Lovingly hoping the best of people when we confront them with truth is the ultimate form of respect. Number 14, our relationship should provide joy. Verse 7, I've derived much joy from your love. Any relationship that functions as we've described, even with all the conflict and difficulty, will be a fountain of unending joy when we work through it the right way. Which means that our relationship should also provide comfort. Verse 7, our immaturity has us doing many sinful things to avoid discomfort in relationships. We live in a throwaway society. Don't like the restaurant? Go to another one. Don't like the relationship? Break up. Don't like the church? Go to another one. Don't like the job? Quit and find another one. There's plenty of options out there. It's a throwaway society. We so just don't understand the beauty of being able to work through these hard things and to make it work. Because immaturity has us avoiding discomfort. Avoidance and superficiality, those are the two big ones that we do. But God says that relationship lived in His way for His glory will always provide true comfort. The comfort that comes from having worked through something very difficult. Number 16, our relationship should provide refreshment. Verses 7 and verse 20. Are you a refreshing element in this church? Are the rest of us set at ease when you walk in? Do people look forward to your additions in business meetings? Oh, he just went there. Somebody raised their hand to say something. Everyone's like, ooh, I can't wait to hear this. Or do they cringe? Are you refreshing? Christ-honoring relationships will involve discomfort, conflict, and sacrifice, but it's the work we put in to reconcile that provides the most refreshing breath of air. Last few. Number 17, our relationships are eternal. We see that in verse 15. Praise God that our poor choices down here won't keep us from being able to truly fellowship in sacrificial, familiar relationships for all eternity. Amen. Finally get to know the best version of Aaron and not the one that you see before you. Number 18, our relationships also should benefit the other people. Verses 19 and 20. If our relationship submit to God's expectations, if we take these commands as our divine assignment, if we see these applications as a natural process of being part of a loving family, and if we truly live this way with each other, the relationships represented in this body will be the most cherished and beneficial relationships in your life. So number 19, we see these types of relationships, my friend, are exactly what I mean when I say they're useful. They actually have purpose, eternal, God-honoring purpose. God designed us to be useful, like Onesimus. Too often we're useless, though, because our relationships are not focused on God. They're not familial, loving, truthful, obedient, serving. They're not good. They're not willing. They're not receptive. They're not reconciling. They're not respectful, joyful, comfortable, refreshing, or beneficial, because we're just doing what we want, the way we want, when we want. But we need to submit to God. We need to follow Him. Strive to use the many resources He provides us to be useful to each other. Do you have useful relationships? Do they exist here in this body? Are there people here for whom your relationship is not useful? What do you need to do to fix that? It may be that you need to start by being born again. It may be that you need to start loving that person even though they don't seem very lovable. It may mean that you need to spend more time speaking truth into each other's lives. It may mean that we need to obey the truth that people have been speaking into my life. It may be that we need to put ourselves, it's amazing when I have typos in here and I don't even make sense to myself. It may mean to put ourselves out there and genuinely serve others, to do the uncomfortable thing, the foot washing, if we can put it that way. It may be that we need to start letting our goodness be known to them, as Philippians chapter 4 commands us. And it may be that we need to start just by simply being willing to have a relationship with people in the first place, regardless of whether they've hurt you or not, to allow ourselves to be close. It may be that you need to receive their ovations of friendship. And it may be that you need to simply apologize and be reconciled. My friends, in conclusion, if you are a prisoner, if you are a worker, if you're a soldier, if you are a child of God, and if you use the grace, the peace, the love, the faith, the power of God, you can experience what it's like to have a genuinely useful relationship to the glory of God. And they are so beautiful. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. My opening comments about the Lord's Supper, they're going to sound like the message is continuing, because there's an amazing crossover here. Ben kind of started us on it by looking at 1 Corinthians 10, but we need to see some really important things and how they tie directly to this. Let me first pray. Dear Lord, may you please add your blessing to this reading and teaching of your word. And may we truly experience the blessing of obeying you as we submit to your truth as it's presented lovingly within the context of these relationships here. And work through the conflict to your honor and glory in all of them. In your name, amen. The passage that we always read during the Lord's Supper was written within the context of broken relationships. Did you know that? The church in Corinth was divided. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, we read, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you," says Paul, "because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Okay, Paul, I thought you were just going to talk to us about the Lord's Supper. I am. There's broken relationships in this body. People living selfishly, not being useful to each other. And what we so often read within the context of the Lord's Supper is actually the remedy to the situation. See, Paul said there are divisions in the church, but everything that comes next is to show us that Jesus Christ died to unite. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, the night that someone shoved a knife into his back, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is broken for you. Remember me. Remember what I did when people were trying to kill me, when they hated me. I sacrificed everything for them.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I am making a promise through my shed blood that no matter how hard you try to divide, I am trying to reconcile.'" "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christ came to unify a divided people. But Paul was going to go on and say that true worship required honest reconciliation. Verse 27 immediately says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." My friends, what he's saying is you go to what we're about to do here in an unworthy way, you may have nailed Jesus Christ at the cross. You may as well have been the person scourging Christ. That's what this is saying here. This is a significant thing. He says there are divisions. We need to be united in Christ. And if we're not going to do it the right way, there are consequences. He goes on to say, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not have been judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so, my friends, as we go into this time, what we're going to do is we're going to thank the Lord for these elements. We're going to pass them out. And then there'll be a time as it's being passed out, a time for us to search our hearts. We just had a message, and I went over, and I don't apologize because God is awesome, and His Word is powerful, and all of our relationships in here are not what they should be. They're just not. They're not for me. They're not for you because we're human, we're broken, and we need to do better at this. But we need to be very careful. Listen very carefully to what Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, stop right where you are. Leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We're going to have a time of reflection, a time when we really check our hearts. Have I sinned against any of my brothers and have not yet asked for forgiveness? Has anyone sinned? Does anyone, whether I actually did or not, does anyone here believe that I have? Is there aught? Has anyone sinned against me? Because you know what? Reconciling that. Jesus Christ came and died not so that we could all play nice and have communion together and all hug each other as we leave, but so that we can be reconciled and unified in Him. And how dare we take this unworthily? We should be taking this within the context of reconciliation and relationships that have unity. We'll not be perfect. If we wait till we're perfect, we'll never take the Lord's Supper. But we should be actively trying to do everything that we saw in this book, because that is our nature. Those are our resources, and that's what God has commanded for our relationships. So as the men come forward, we're going to open in a word of prayer. Dear God, as so, it's so often the truth, when we open your word, it is convicting. I've said it a lot, and I'll say it again. When I preach, I think oftentimes it's just everyone else getting to hear how you're beating me up. This is what I need to know. This is what I need to change, Lord, but it's also what we all need to know, what we all need to change. And right now we have a very important choice to make. We always do. Anytime that we step away from your word, Father, we have a choice whether or not we're going to choose it and act on it or we're going to reject it and deny it. But even more so today, because now we're about ready, Lord, to remember what you did for us on the cross. You, the perfect Lamb of God, came and died for wicked, terrible people who did not love you at all. And you did that because to reconcile us. And Lord, you command us, you call us to be reconciled with each other, to be in right relationship with each other. You call us, Lord, to use the resources that you give us to have the relationships that we're supposed to have. May none of us here today, Lord, take this bread or this cup unworthily. May we not be guilty of your body and of your blood because we take it knowing that we have done all that we can, at least now, to truly have the right relationships in this body as outlined by this book of Philemon. You're an awesome God. Thank you for doing what you did. Thank you for loving us when we were so unlovable. Thank you for reconciling. May we be useful to you and to others. Amen.